Our verses of study today will come from Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 13, and the address to Philadelphia. However, as we've been doing so far, I'm going to read from Revelation chapter 1 and verse 11, if you'll stand with me as I read. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 11. The Lord said, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for who you are, for your great and awesome power, and your great and awesome holiness, and your great and awesome love. Father, we just thank you that we have this privilege to be gathered here together this morning and to be gathered together as your adopted children into your family. We thank you, Father, for revealing yourself to us and that we have that revelation in written form so that we can read it and study it anytime we wish to. Father, we just pray that as we look into your word together this morning, that we can set aside all the cares and concerns and distractions of our daily life and just allow the Holy Spirit to help us focus on your word and use your word in our daily life. It's in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ we ask this prayer. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. In his book, Many a Tear Has to Fall, Wayne Hudson tells a touching story of a farmer who lived in Kansas. And I'm going to read you an excerpt from the book. It says it was 1898 and Ben had left the East 8 years ago to head out west in hopes of making his fortune. Well, he wasn't rich, but he had accumulated over 300 acres of good farmland and built a comfortable farmhouse on it. He grew wheat and corn and many vegetables. He had managed to build his herd of cattle to over 200 head. He had accomplished all of this in only 8 years. He decided it was now time to woo a wife. He placed an ad in several papers that said, wanted, a good single woman willing to be a pen pal. Marriage is a possibility for the right woman. It wasn't long before he was regularly exchanging letters with a woman named Molly. Their correspondence soon turned into love for each other. Now here he stood in Kansas City at a train station waiting to finally meet her. When the train arrived, there were a lot of women getting off the train, but he saw her, and he yelled, Molly, over here. She looked his way and walked over to him and smiled and held out her hand. And she said, how did you know who I was? And he said, from your letters. And she said, but there were no pictures in them. And he dropped his head a bit and he said, oh yes, there are. There are a lot of pictures in your words. You see, he had spent hours reading her letters, reading and rereading, and studying every word that she had written to him. And every word was a clue that would tell him about who Molly really was, and he had fallen in love with her words. And those words had painted her portrait. God's precious word gives us a vivid picture of who he really is. We should fall in love with his word so that we fall in love with the author of the word, which of course is God himself. Since the beginning of time, God's word has been under attack, and things haven't changed. If anything, it's gotten worse down through the centuries. Today, when spiritual leaders say, let's not emphasize the blood of Christ, it's too repulsive. People are offended by it. That's a direct assault on the truth of the Scriptures. Those who say, we've had enough Bible doctrine, just tell us about Christian living. They're ignoring the distinct instruction from the Word of God to pay attention to sound doctrine from the Scriptures. When men challenge the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, they're challenging the clear command of God's Word to rightly divide His Word. These are all serious departures from the faith in our society today. But they pale in comparison to what lies ahead of us, especially in that future tribulation time, when Satan will attempt to completely corrupt the Word of God and kill those who preserve it and defend it and boldly proclaim it. In spite of the consequences, the believers at Philadelphia will keep His Word and not deny His name, for which we will see they are commended in this letter. Like the farmer who loved to read the words of his prospective fiancé, these saints will fall in love with the words of God. Not just the Word as a whole, but the very words. If there was ever any question that the Apostle John is writing these letters to Jewish kingdom believers, all doubt really should be completely dispelled by this letter to this assembly at Philadelphia. The terminology used is deeply rooted in Jewish culture. We see the reference to the key of David, to the synagogue, to those who are not really Jews, the hour of temptation, which is the great tribulation, the pillars of the temple of God, and also we'll see a reference to the new Jerusalem. I believe this address is to a Jewish assembly in the future. As I've said, that's what I believe about all of these letters here in the opening chapters in the book of Revelation. For those who hold that each letter to each assembly represents a particular phase of the body of Christ, the traditional approach here is that it reflects the church in the area of revival and reawakening, and also the birth of missionary work, which they believe that this letter references here to this church or this assembly in Philadelphia. So the time period that they believe this applies to is an area from around 1750 to 1925. As I've said, I don't subscribe to the traditional approach here that it's about a particular phase of the body of Christ. However, I do believe that we can learn something from this address, because as Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, all Scripture is by inspiration of God and is profitable for our study. I paraphrased just a little, but we'll follow the same general pattern that we followed in the previous weeks, and we'll see that the outline is a bit different again this week, because as we'll see, there is no rebuke and no warning for this assembly here in Philadelphia. But first of all, the recipient of the letter is the assembly or the church of Philadelphia. Look at Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7. It says, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write," the angel, the leader, the minister, the pastor. Again, not a heavenly being here, but an earthly person, I believe, who is responsible for this church and its leadership. And it says that they are in Philadelphia. Most of you probably know what Philadelphia means. The meaning of Philadelphia is brotherly love. I saw a lot of people, yeah, I know what it means, and yeah, I knew that that's what it meant, brotherly love. That's why the city of Philadelphia in Pennsylvania is nicknamed the city of brotherly love, because that is the literal meaning of the name. If you take the Greek, transliterate it into English, that's what you get, Philadelphia. It comes from two Greek words put together. The first one is phileo, which is one of the Greek words for love, and adelphos, which means brother in the Greek. So the American city of Philadelphia is named after the ancient city in Asia Minor that is referenced here. It was founded by a king of Pergamos named Attalus II. You probably know the name there of that city, but I'm going to tell you how it got its name. Attalus had an older brother named Eumenes. I knew I was going to have to stop. And Eumenes, who was king before him. And Rome entreated Attalus many times to overthrow his older brother, Eumenes, and usurp the throne, but Attalus refused. In the course of time, his brother Eumenes did die, and Attalus did ascend to the throne. And around 190 BC, he built a city about 30 miles east of Pergamos. Sounds familiar, right? One of the other letters that we saw in Revelation. But Philadelphia was built about 30 miles east of Pergamos, and it was named Philadelphia to honor the love between these two brothers. The city was destroyed by an earthquake in AD 17, and then the ensuing aftershocks were very violent and persisted over an extended period of time, and so that made many people move outside of the city. Many think that that is alluded to in this address before us today, and so I'll point that out as we come to it in that passage of this letter. So that's the recipient, the author of the letter. Continuing in verse 7, let's take the whole verse. It says, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the King of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens." One of the descriptions of Jesus Christ here from Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7 is actually found in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 18. As we were studying in Revelation chapter 1, I believe I made mention that each one of those aspects would be brought out to the forefront as he addressed each one of these assemblies. So back to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 18. The Lord said, "I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death." The keys of hell and death. So we see the keys mentioned there. We'll come back to that in a moment. But here in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7, we actually see three descriptions of Jesus Christ. First of all, he is called holy. He is the Holy One. Holy means set apart. It means separated. We often think of that in terms of our own moral perfection, that God is morally perfect and therefore completely holy and separate from sin, and we are to strive to be that way. But in speaking about Jesus Christ, it really means that he is unlike anyone else. Jesus Christ, as the Holy One, is the one and only God-man. The only one that has ever existed. And as such, he is indeed completely separate from sin. We strive for that, but it is who he is. It's his very character, being completely separate from sin. We yearn for moral perfection in our human lives, but Christ is the embodiment of that promise. He always does what is right. But you know what? In him, as believers in Christ, we have been given that ability as well, so long as we live under the power of the Holy Spirit and not yield to the sinful power of our flesh. That is our problem. But he is indeed holy. It is not a struggle for him to be holy. It is who he is in his character. Second, Christ is called the one who is true here. He is the true one. You may recall in John chapter 14 and verse 6, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "I am what? The way, the truth, and the life." And when we think about truth and things that are true, that's usually the way that we think of it. In other words, something that's true versus something that's false. But actually, there's two different Greek words for truth. One of them is, all these Greek words. Here goes my Texas Greek, okay, my Texan Greek. Aletheos. And that's what we normally think of. You know, something that's true versus something that's false. But the other Greek word is alathenos. Alathenos. That means something that is real versus something that is unreal. You see. That's the word that's used here in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7. And that's important because what it means here, it's not the difference between something that's true or something that's false. It means that Jesus Christ is not make-believe. Jesus Christ is not fantasy. Jesus Christ is true, you see. Jesus Christ is real. And while that's assuring to us, it will be particularly reassuring for these tribulation saints to whom this is written. Back in the 1970s, Coca-Cola had a famous ad campaign that there might be many imitators of Coca-Cola, but Coca-Cola was what? The real thing. You're telling your age, folks. Coca-Cola was the real thing. The tribulation saints will live in a day where there will be pervasive deception. Satan will try to imitate God's program and deceive people. But these saints can rest in the fact that Jesus Christ truly is the real thing. And third, we see that He is the sovereign one. Now, this is very important to understand, that Jesus Christ being God means that God is sovereign in everything that He does. Whatever He does is according to His own will, and it is the right thing. Always. He's the one who opens and no one can shut, and He's the one that shuts and no one can open. But what is that about? It's a reference that goes all the way back to Isaiah chapter 22. You can be turning there as I continue to talk. Isaiah chapter 22. This is in the days of King Hezekiah. And there was a man here named Shebna, who was the treasurer and principal officer of Hezekiah's court. But due to his arrogance, God stripped Shebna of his position and sent him into exile and appointed a man named Eliakim to his place. Eliakim means God raises up. So Isaiah chapter 22, and we'll start reading with verse 20. The Lord says that it shall be that in that day I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe, with Shebna's robe, and strengthen him with your belt. I will commit your responsibility into his hand. He shall be the father of the inhabitants of Jerusalem and of the house of Judah. The key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder. In other words, that's the government, you see, that will be on his shoulder. And so shall he open, and no one shall shut, and he shall shut, and no one shall open. As is the case with many Old Testament prophecies, there's a short-term fulfillment, and then when you look closer, you see that there's really a longer-range ultimate fulfillment of that Old Testament prophecy. And I believe that is the case here as well. Notice that it said that the government, or the key of the house of David, would be given to Eliakim. Clearly, Eliakim here is a type of Christ. And Christ then is the fulfillment of this prophecy, because we know that the government would be placed on his shoulder in the millennial kingdom. In fact, that's it's directly quoted that way in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, also in Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 5. Additionally, the Lord reveals to the church here in Philadelphia that he possesses the key of David. He is the rightful heir to the throne of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone is the supreme authority. Again, we see the essence of his sovereignty there, as the key of David implies. The same spirit of arrogance that compelled Shebna to rebel against God will also be what consumes the Antichrist. That spirit of arrogance in which he rebels against God. And so he, the Antichrist, like Shebna, will be exiled. That's what happened to Shebna in the Old Testament story here. If we were to go back and continue reading in that, Shebna was exiled. The Antichrist will also be exiled. For him, it will be an exile in the lake of fire. And that will happen when the Lord returns and overthrows the Antichrist's kingdom, and he will establish his own kingdom of righteousness. But what's the significance of the one who possesses this key then, having the authority to open and no one shuts, and shuts and no one can open? Normally, this is taken to mean that the Lord opens and closes doors of opportunity to share the gospel. Although God does work in that way in other portions of scriptures, I personally don't believe that that is the context of this passage here. Instead, we're to understand that the Lord has the power to open and close doors of deliverance, I believe, as we're going to see. It's the Lord's sovereign power to decide who has to endure trial and trouble, and to what degree of it, and who he may deem in his sovereign authority to completely deliver from it at all. But we'll see that when we get there in a moment. Next, we have the praise of the letter. Turn back to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 8. The Lord says, I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. As I said, probably 99% of Christendom believes that this open door that's spoken of here is the opportunity to spread the gospel of salvation that's available in the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't believe that's the reference. We'll come back to that in a moment. But just because I don't believe that that's the reference here, it does not mean that I don't believe it is important to try to win others to Jesus Christ. Because it is absolutely important. We need to take advantage of every opportunity that we can in our daily life to share Jesus Christ with other people. And especially the gospel of Jesus Christ, if we have the opportunity to do so. It's told of a time that Charles Spurgeon was out on one of his evangelistic tours, and then a man came up to him who was just a signal man on a train, and he expressed to Charles Spurgeon that he really had this desire to spread the gospel. Instead, he's working on a train, but man, he wished he could be like Charles Spurgeon and just travel and win people to Christ. And so Charles Spurgeon asked the man, he said, "Is the conductor of the train that you work on, is he a Christian?" And the train signalman said, "Well, you know, I can't say that I'm really sure if he is or isn't." And Charles Spurgeon said, "Start there. Start there." Listen, we may not all be called to be missionaries, to go to some foreign land, or evangelists to travel around and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to multitudes of people, but wherever you are in your life, start there. Take advantage of every opportunity, every open door to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ that is given to you, and do it. When the Lord said that these people have a little strength, I think it's because of the attributes that follow. It will be a very difficult time that they live in. Listen, folks, very difficult. I think it's hard for us to even imagine how bad it's going to be. Even as we get into the judgments themselves, I think it's still going to be hard for our mind to even grasp what it is that we're reading, that the people during this time are going to go through. But they still have strength. They still have a little strength, but that strength isn't in themselves. That strength is because of their service to the Lord. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10, the Apostle Paul said, "Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might." We're not called to rely upon our own strength. If we try to live the Christian life in our own strength, that is a guaranteed recipe for failure. You can't do it. It won't work. We in ourselves do not have the power to overcome the sinful flesh in which we are contaminated with right now. We need God in our life. We need the strength of the Lord. We have the Holy Spirit indwelling us, but He won't just automatically take over. We have to yield to Him in that regard and be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. How do we do that? How do we get to that point? Well, we have to give the Holy Spirit something to work with in our life. The Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2 that we really need to transform our mind. We need to change the way that we think about things. How does that happen? Through the study and application of the Word of God. That's the only way it's going to happen in our lives. And that's what we see here. The Lord says of them in praising them, "You have kept my word and not denied my name." The bottom line is that this is an assembly of people that are absolutely faithful to the Lord. Despite the severe opposition that they are facing all around them, despite the threat of death to them, maybe even torture before the death, they are standing firm. And so they will be glorified. Look at verse 9. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 9. "Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you." The church, the body of Christ, is never referred to as a synagogue. So again, I believe this is clearly Jewish language. This is a Jewish assembly that's being written to here. There will be unbelieving Jews in the nation of Israel in this future day. just as there were in Jesus' earthly ministry as well. Be turning to John chapter 8. In John chapter 8, Jesus is being questioned by the religious leadership of the day, and he's trying to get them to see that he is trying to lead them to the Father. And if they'll accept him, then the truth will set them free. Well, that just causes further argument from them. They argue that since they are the children of Abraham, then they are already the children of God. Not true. That's not how it works, folks. I mean, that really is how the Jewish people thought it worked back then, that, you know, because they were the descendants of Abraham, they were automatically God's people. That's not, it doesn't matter what your heritage is. I mean, it didn't matter then, and it doesn't matter now. That's not what gets you accepted before God. It doesn't matter that you were born in the United States of America. That's not it either. It doesn't matter that you go to this church or that church or even 11th Avenue Church. That's not what gets you accepted before God. You must put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. But they didn't do that. They weren't going to do that. They absolutely refused to do that. And so the Lord is very stern with them in his response. John chapter 8 and verse 42. Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you are wont to do. He who is a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me?" It's not in the phrase here in John chapter 8, but these Jews were really of the synagogue of Satan. They were of their father, the devil. And that will also be true of these future unbelieving Jews in the nation of Israel. But one day, these unbelievers will be brought to the feet of the believers. And the arrogant unbelievers will be humbled. And the true believers will be exalted. In that day, these arrogant unbelievers will have to admit that those despised and oppressed Christians in Philadelphia were actually God's chosen people. Even though they thought the other way around, that they were God's people and persecuted those believers. But next we have the promise of the letter in verse 10. Back to Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10. The Lord says, "Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." Almost all biblical scholars agree that this term for the hour of temptation is a reference to the Great Tribulation, and specifically the last 3.5 years of that tribulation period. I mean, the first 3.5 years of the 7-year tribulation period, they're going to be bad, folks. But as bad as that will be, the last 3.5 years will be like nothing that this world has ever seen before. It's going to be terrible. And so that is believed to be that hour of temptation that's referred to here, and I completely concur with that assessment. The problem is that most Acts 2 dispensationalists believe that John is addressing the church today, the body of Christ. And so therefore, they conclude that the Lord is speaking of a catching away of this church here, a catching away of the church, the body of Christ, sometime before that last 3.5 year period of time. Now, my problem with that is that it completely opens the door for a mid-tribulation rapture. And so there are people that believe that the rapture of the church, the body of Christ, is not before the 7-year tribulation starts. That's what I believe. But there are people that believe that the rapture of the church is a mid-trib rapture. In other words, that we, the church, the body of Christ, will go through the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. I don't believe that, but that is what many teach. And I believe the failure to put the church, the rapture of the church, the body of Christ, before the tribulation period is a failure to correctly, rightly divide the word of truth, the word of the scriptures. But whether you believe John is writing to believers of his day or believers of the future, as I believe, in either case, I believe it's clear that he's addressing a Jewish kingdom church here, not the church, the body of Christ. Therefore, the passage before us has to be interpreted in relation to the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ to the nation of Israel. If you remove the epistles of the Apostle Paul from your thinking, then you will see that the Gospels and the book of Revelation dovetail together perfectly without Paul's letters in there. And that's because they both address the same subject matter. Jesus Christ as the King of Israel and the approaching establishment of the kingdom that had been promised to the nation of Israel since the world began, as the Apostle Peter presented to them in the early part of the book of Acts. As for these faithful believers in Philadelphia, the Lord says, I will keep thee from the hour of temptation. In other words, we see here they are delivered, they are promised deliverance from that last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. So how is that going to happen? Again, many believe that's the mid-trib rapture of the church, the body of Christ. In the body of this letter, we learn that the Lord has the key of David and with it the authority to open things or to close things, to open doors and no one can close them, or close them and no one can open it. We are then told that the believers here in Philadelphia have set before them an open door that no man can shut. That's back in verse 8. This is followed by the promise that the Lord will keep them from the hour of temptation. Therefore, I believe the open door here that's spoken of is not the opportunity to share the gospel, but a way of deliverance from the most dreadful part of the tribulation period. And therefore, I believe that deliverance is the theme of this letter to this assembly of believers in Philadelphia. I don't believe these believers will be removed from the earth. I just believe they will be sustained and preserved and protected during that time of tribulation. And notice that the tribulation will be a worldwide event. It says that here. It also says that in prophecy. Let's just look at one reference. Turn back to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 25. We'll start reading with verse 29 when you get there. Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 29 says, For behold, I begin to bring calamity on the city which is called by my name. What city is it that is called by the name of the Lord? That's the city of Jerusalem. I begin to bring judgment there. And should you be utterly unpunished, those in Jerusalem, you shall not be unpunished, for I will call a sword upon who? All the inhabitants of the earth, says the Lord of hosts. This is about the fall of Jerusalem to Babylon, by the way. As I said, many times in Old Testament prophecy, there's a near fulfillment of that prophecy, but then when you dig deeper and look further, you see that there's a much further outlook, much further range to that prophecy than the immediate fulfillment. That's the case here. It looks far beyond that fall of Jerusalem to Babylon, and it looks into that time of the tribulation period. So look, Jeremiah chapter 29, starting with verse 30. Therefore, prophesy against them all these words and say to them, The Lord will roar from on high and utter His voice from His holy habitation. He will roar mightily against His fold. He will give a shout as those who tread the grapes. Against all the inhabitants of the earth, a noise will come to the ends of the earth, and the Lord has a controversy with the nations. He will plead His case with all flesh. He will give those who are wicked to the sword, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, Behold, disaster shall go forth from nation to nation, and a great whirlwind shall be raised up from the farthest parts of the earth. And at that day, the slain of the Lord shall be from one end of the earth even to the other end of the earth. They shall not be lamented or gathered or buried. They shall become refuse on the ground. Wow. I don't know if you were paying attention, but there was a lot of carnage there. And again, that looks forward to the time of the Lord's wrath being poured out on the earth. The time that we are studying, we will study about here in the book of Revelation. And again, we'll study those dreadful events as we come to them further on in our study. But next, we have the command of the letter. Turn back with me to Revelation chapter 3 and verse 11 as we continue. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. When we get to the time of the tribulation period, the Lord's return will be very soon. The prophetic clock will start ticking again, and the return of the Lord will be within 7 years of that time. So they are encouraged to hold fast, to remain faithful, so that their crown rewards of service for the Lord will be secure. Now, in the language of that verse, as you read it, it says that no one can take away your crown. And so naturally, the question that springs to our mind is, can someone take my crown reward from the Lord away from me? No, they can't steal it from you. However, they can cause you to lose it. By causing you to fall prey to temptation or deception. And one of the best ways to stay rooted and grounded in the Word of God in daily life is to have regular fellowship with fellow believers. Just like we're doing right here this morning. Coming together in regular fellowship with fellow believers, because we are not called to go it alone. Please don't even try. God hasn't called us to that. We are called to serve together, to serve the Lord together in community. It is the body of Christ. We all have different functions and things of that nature, but we're all part of the same body. It's all connected, and we are to stay connected. If I were to cut off my finger, what happens to that part of the finger that's cut off? It dies. It's no longer connected to the organism from which it gets its life force and energy. We are to stay connected to one another. This assembly will be very good at supporting and encouraging one another to stay faithful to the Lord. Thus, the name of this assembly, Philadelphia. Brotherly love, having a genuine care and concern for one another. And then this assembly, which has no rebuke, is given a further promise from the Lord. Look at verse 12. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. He shall go out no more, it says there, as I said earlier. This is an allusion to the destruction of the city of Philadelphia in Asia Minor back in AD 17, when they had to go out of the city because of the tremors and aftershocks and things of that nature. But at any rate, it is a promise of eternal joy and safety. The Lord said in John chapter 14 and verse 3, do you remember? I go to prepare a place for you. But I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. One day, we will no longer have temporary bodies. One day, we will have permanent bodies. Bodies that are incorruptible. Bodies that are immortal. Bodies that are uncontaminated by sin. And we will also one day no longer have temporary dwelling places. We will have a permanent home, a permanent dwelling for all of eternity. These overcomers are promised to be a pillar in the temple of God. Again, Jewish language. Today, the body of Christ, we aren't pillars in God's temple, we are the temple of God in the body of Christ. Church, the body of Christ is the temple of God. Paul made that clear in Ephesians chapter 2 in the last few verses of that. For the sake of time, we're not going to turn there, but I invite you to go back and read that. Here, the pillar is a picture of strength, though. In 2 Chronicles chapter 3, when Solomon had the temple built in Jerusalem, the master craftsman erected two magnificent pillars at the entrance to the house of God. And the one on the right was called Jachin, which means he will establish. And the one on the left was named Boaz, which means strength is in him. Being established in God's strength will certainly be true of these saints at Philadelphia. I want you to get a mental picture now of just two classical Greek columns standing and nothing else. We've seen ancient structures such as that where the structures are gone and yet those pillars still stand, like the Parthenon in Athens. You know, those pillars are still standing there even though the structure has all fallen down. I don't know why. It's because I'm a child of the 80s, I guess. Grew up in the 80s. My high school years, but a song by Elton John comes to mind. I'm still standing. Anybody? Just me? Thank you for encouraging my quirkiness. But, you know, that's the picture here of these believers, that they will stand strong in the Lord. And because of that, I believe they will be shown a door of deliverance from the persecution, from the most dreadful part of the persecution. And when the dust all settles, they will still be standing when everything else around them lies in ruins. I believe that's the picture and the promise here to this church, this assembly of believers of Philadelphia. And finally, they will have three names written on them: the name of God, and the New Jerusalem, and the new name of the Lord. Why do you write your name on things? If there's something you get and you write your name on it, why do you write your name on it? Ownership. It's yours. That's exactly the idea here. We write our name on something to show ownership. It belongs to me. The Lord will be proud to call them His own. His name will be written on them. The name He writes on them is the name of the Lord, the name of God, the name of the New Jerusalem, and a new name. His new name. What is that? At the union of a couple in marriage, the bride takes the name of the groom. And so some think that's the reference here, though no particular name is implied other than it says it's a new name. Others think it will be a name that we see later in the book of Revelation, that Jesus Christ is now indeed the King of Kings, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I'm going to tell you, I don't know at this time. Maybe further study will reveal it. Brother Les Feldick says he believes it's Jehovah Shema, which means the Lord is there. Because in Ezekiel chapter 48 and verse 35, it says that's the new name of the New Jerusalem, Jehovah Shema. The Lord is there. And what's true of the city is also true of His people. And so he thinks that's the new name. I remain undecided and undogmatic if you want to believe it's something else. As I said, maybe further study on my part will reveal it to me. But for right now, I'm going to say, I don't know. But the Lord says, he who has the ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to these churches. Someone once recently told me that my sermons are really almost more like seminary courses. I don't think they meant it as a compliment, but I took it as one. I cover a lot of material. I have a lot to say. And sometimes for the serious student of the Scriptures, you have to go back and listen to me again and pause me and look up references for further study. I don't see anything wrong with that. The problem is most people today don't want to work that hard to understand God and His Word. They just want a little sermonette, you know, a little devotional type message about daily Christian living, and that way it doesn't take too much of their time or too much mental effort to follow along. Our late pastor, R.B. Shiflett, had a phrase for that kind of study. He said it's like eating breakfast cereal. It tastes good, but it doesn't really offer much nutrition. Post-toasties, I think, is what he used as his example. The believers at Philadelphia, they didn't just simply study God's words devotionally, you see. They're well grounded in the Word of God. They are praised because they keep the Word of God. In order to keep the Word of God, you have to know the Word of God. And then you have to submit yourself to the counsel of the Word of God, even though it may not be what you want to hear. The more time we spend with the Word of God, the more time we will find ourselves falling in love with the very words in the Word of God. And that will result in a deeper relationship and a closer walk with the author of those words. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for this time that we've had to look into your word once more. We're overwhelmed, Father, by your love for us and by your revelation of that love. May the fact that you have revealed yourself to us really make an impact on our heart. May it really awaken a desire within us to read what this book says. And because of your great love for us, to really follow what it says, knowing that you've given us this instruction out of love. And also, Father, for every open door of opportunity that we have to share you with other people around us, may we be eager to take advantage of it. When that door opens, may we boldly step through. This we pray, Father, in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ.